your Bible and for our few moments as we conclude our service today, I want to challenge us concerning life in the Spirit. This is a wonderful topic for me to study personally as I think through it, because I want us to be dominated by the Spirit of God as believers, and it is a topic that is, I think, misunderstood often. Therefore, we're spending time, several messages in these verses to grasp life in the Spirit. I hold in my hand Pop Crockett's Purple Heart from World War II. You can't see it from there probably, but I hold, I've never held a Purple Heart before in my hand. And it's a significant and meaningful I don't know how to say it, except that your heart's full of gratitude for God's kindnesses to us as believers, that we have people who have gone above and beyond the call of duty so that there might be religious freedom in America. And so this is a way to honor those who have been wounded. And there was an unusual group of people in World War II, no question about it. And Pops was one of those. And as I think of this particular emblem that's here on this pulpit, I was thinking about how about us as Christians? You know, if we really do the war, and we really do the battle, and we really do fight the good fight of faith, then there awaits for us an award. And so that's why we have this particular message, so that we might be able to think through something beyond today, living for Christ, living through the power of the Spirit of God, so that we might be able to one day hear these words, "Well done, thou good and faithful," what? Servant. And that's exactly what we're looking for one day when we see Christ face to face. Verse number 16 of chapter 5 says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." That's the statement. You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Here's a command. This command has been given to us. We've studied this already. Several weeks ago we studied this, that Paul expects every believer to live above his flesh. And here is a command, walk in the Spirit. It's metaphorical language using the term walk. It is a metaphor that gives us an idea of what we are supposed to do. It is not a run. It's not a flyover. It is a daily, day-by-day, step-by-step process. And notice, if you will, it says in the Spirit, and we learn that this is a dative of means, by the means of or by the empowering of the Spirit. Well, this is how we are to walk, so that we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If we walk by means of our flesh, we will be involved in fleshly things. If we walk by means of the Spirit, then we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The second thing we learn is in verse 17. Follow along as I read. "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit," leaves out the verb, referring back to the verb lust in verse 17, "and the Spirit against the flesh," is for emphasis. Lusting against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you naturally wish. So here is the conflict. Here's a command. You are to walk by the empowerment of the Spirit, but there is a conflict. Why? The moment you got saved, flesh was dethroned, but flesh was not destroyed. So flesh is going to constantly, your human fallenness is going to constantly want to take over, so that your human fallenness rules and the Spirit does not rule. So there's this conflict taking place. Salvation dethrones your fallenness and gives you a new operator, the Spirit of God. So there's this conflict going back and forth. Verse number 18, last week. "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." We learned that there is a counterfeit way that people try to live their Christian life. Rather than being empowered by the Spirit of God, they turn to law, to legalism, some to libertarianism. No, nothing at all. Since there's no prohibition, I'm going to do it. Those kinds of things the book of Galatians deals with. But here's the issue, men and women, and this is for today. In verse 19 and 23, here's the issue. There is a contrast between life in the spirit and that which is according to the flesh. Here's this contrast. Now, why is there a contrast? The contrast is because of this. God is not like you. God is not like me. So since God is not like us, whatever we want to naturally do, God is not like that. So the only way that we are going to be able to accomplish things that are going to bring glory to God is that God's going to have to empower us, verse number 16. He's going to empower us, but it will not be without a conflict, and it will not be without many people saying there's a better way, there's an easier way. Just get yourself 10 rules, live under those 10 rules, and you'll be okay. No, can't do it that way. Christianity is about a relationship, you and Christ, through the power of the Spirit of God. It's not about rules and regulations. But so we come to this contrast. Paul seemed to be, in verse number 18, could be finished, could be done. But he's not finished. He wants to lay out a contrast so that you'll be able to look at this particular text and say, okay, now I'm going to understand of what it means to have works of the flesh and understand what it means to be empowered by the Spirit. So let's read together. You follow along as I read verse 19, 20, 21, and 22. And let's stand in the honor of God's word as I read this for you. New King James Translation. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident or obvious, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and anything like this, of which I told you beforehand, just as I also tell you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. However, but, contrary, the fruit of the Spirit, that which is sourced in God, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things, against such, there is no law. Lord, we have just a few minutes to highlight these words, so I pray that you would help us to be able to grasp the truth of what it means to live in the Spirit, to live by means of the Spirit, to walk by the empowerment of the Spirit, and then what it looks like, so that we might be able to look at our own lives and take an evaluation and make certain that we are walking as you would have us walk, talking as you would have us talk, thinking as you would have us think. So, Lord, we give these few moments to you. Help us to understand. If there be anyone here without Jesus Christ, bring them, we pray, to the knowledge of the truth. We ask this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. There are three things that I would bring out to your attention when I look at this text. The first one that I note is this is a sober evaluation. It's a sober evaluation. When I say to you, if you're in the business world, and I say to you, you're going to give an evaluation, or in the military world, whatever it might be, what does that mean? Well, what it means to you are a couple of things. Number one, you're supposed to have an objective review by a superior. Somebody who is above you is to look at your work for this last year and to write it up and then meet with you and tell you what he sees. This is to be an objective review. The second thing that happens is this will determine if you're going to get a raise or not. It may even determine if you stay in the company or not. It may determine your future with that company as you look at this so-called eval. And then the third thing that's going to take place is this eval goes into your permanent record. And it's always there. I can go back and look in. If I was your superior, I could go in there, open the file up and say, you know, so-and-so had a very difficult year, and go back into the file and say, well, you know, the last 4 years he's done well. Maybe something happened this year. You see, it goes in the permanent record. When I look at this in front of me, when I read, now the works of the flesh are evident, it is of sober evaluation. The fruit of the Spirit is, the works of the flesh are evident. This becomes a sober evaluation. So Paul is giving to us an objective review of two contrasting spiritual understandings of how you live life. One lives life without the Spirit in the flesh, and here are the works. One lives life in the Spirit, and here are the works. Here is the fruit, if you will, to use the Pauline language. This is going to evaluate where you are. It tells you where you stand with God. It tells you how God sees you. And it's a matter of record. This is not some kind of a feely type experience. Just open it up and read it, and you got it. It says in verse number 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. If you have another translation, the word evident is the first word in the Greek, obvious. What it's doing is standing out and saying, I have an emphasis for you, something very evident that I'm going to show you, and it relates to the works of the flesh. In verse number 22, but there are the fruit of the Spirit. And interesting, it says you have the two verbs, the fruit of the Spirit is, and the works of the flesh are. It is the same verb, present tense. No matter who reads this, or in what culture you might be, or what decade you might live, you find this sober evaluation. When I think of the word flesh is your human fallenness. Spirit, it's what God does through you because you are not like God. You cannot create what is sourced here by the Spirit of God in verse 22 and 23. You can't create it. You can't fabricate it. You can't make it a plastic and put it over you in some kind of facade. It just can't be. This is a sober evaluation. With your flesh, you must understand, Psalms chapter 58, verse 3 says that the wicked go astray from the womb. Psalm chapter 53 says, God looks down from heaven and sees that there is none that does righteous. Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse number 3 says, by nature, by your very nature, you are children of wrath. So that when you look at this evaluation, if it's done in the flesh, from the womb you go astray, and when God looks down, you cannot satisfy the holy demands of God, and it says by nature you are under the wrath of God. This is what it means to be in flesh, your human fallenness. No matter how you decorate it, no matter how you perfume it, no matter how it looks on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night or sometime throughout the week, when you really have it fixed up, it's still flesh. Flesh is flesh. It cannot change. And so when I look at what is happening here, this is a sober evaluation for you to look at in your own personal life, in the privacy of your own home. I think secondly, interesting, it's also a spiritual determination. It tells you where you stand. You not only can evaluate, but you can look at this as a list. Okay, it's not a comprehensive list. But there are 17 things in the New King James. Some of your translations have 15. But there are 17 things here that you can look at. It's not exhaustive, but this is what it's like. And you can look at these 9 graces when it comes from the Spirit, love all the way to self-control. And so it's a list that you can just write out by hand and just look at it and say, okay, I can determine where I am spiritually by looking at this list. But the list is also a test. It's not just a list, it's a test for you to evaluate your heart. That's why it's called a sober evaluation as well as a spiritual determination. And thirdly, I would say this, it's a serious caution. Because when you read the 17 items of verse 19, 20, and 21, at the end of verse number 21, it says this, now, anyone who practices these things is not going to inherit the kingdom of God. You read these 17 things, you practice that, you do that on a continual basis, it becomes a serious warning, a serious caution for your life. A guy who is living like this is a guy who will never see the kingdom of God. Verse number 22 and 23, a guy who's evidencing the fruit of the Spirit, this individual is going to live the kind of life that the law can't touch him. So you have it. It's a list and it's a test. It's an evaluation. It's a caution. It's a concern. So let's look at it together. Let's just take our text and let's just walk through it. I'm not going to have anything on overhead because I want you to look at your Bible and I want you to read your Holy Scriptures and just walk through and let's see where you fit. Let's look and let's determine, let's evaluate, and let's be serious about what Paul is giving to us. And by the way, this is written to Christians. It's written to believers in the church because there are believers who are in the church who are sort of vacillating on the fence, and then there are other people who are counterfeiting their belief, and so they need to see this. All right, look and see what the text says. If you look at the first four in verse number 19, these are all relating to sensuality, sexuality. One, adultery. What is adultery? It's finding satisfaction outside God's spouse in your life. That's adultery. Fornication, porneia, any form of sexuality. Porneia is where we get our word pornography. Uncleanness. This is a word that is used in agriculture. It's used, maybe you've seen it, a tree that has not been pruned. It's just growing wild. And that is exactly the term coming from agriculture that Paul uses here. The idea is without moral restraint, doing whatever they want to do. It is not a pruned life. Lewdness. What is lewdness? This fourth in this category of sensuality. It means to indulge. Indulge without any thought of consequences. It's interesting that this word is found in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, where Lot, it says, is living by Sodom and Gomorrah, and it says that he viewed their filthy conduct and was disturbed. The word filthy is the same word, lewd, translated here in the New King James in Galatians chapter 5. Lot saw how the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were living, and 2 Peter calls it filthy conduct, lewdness. Jude chapter 4 says, or verse 4 says, that there are people who take the grace of God, and through the way they live their life, they literally turn the grace of God upside down. They say, oh, this is grace. I can do this. I can drink this. I can go there. I can watch this. And they turn the grace of God into filthiness. Lewdness is the term. Same term. It's interesting when Josephus, the first century historian, was writing and he comes to Ahab and Queen Jezebel. When he comes to Jezebel, the one word description he puts over her is this word here. She's lewd. So when you look at the first four sins, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul, as he writes the church at Galatia, takes these four sins of sensuality. He begins right away with what is very obvious and on the outside and part of the world. And he says, don't have anything to do with it. Now, men and women, he's not covering every single sin. I've had people who say to me, they go all the way down the list and they give me all kinds of things. Well, this isn't found, that isn't found, and this isn't found. I said, wait a second. It's not a comprehensive list, but it is a template that you can hold up and say, okay, this looks like the world. And these ideas of sensuality, gravitating towards these kinds of things, Paul says, if you do this, if someone's involved in this, then the text says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. This next two sins are sins of worship, idolatry and sorcery. Idolatry is anything between you and God. It could be a person, it could be a thing. Interesting that the book written towards Christian fellowship is 1 John. And it says there at the very end of the book, talking about our fellowship with Christ, it says in 1 John, little children, keep yourselves from what? Keep yourselves from idols. Just stay away from anything that comes between you and God. Anything between you and God is an idol. Whether you make it into it with your hands or whether you make it into it with your heart, it is an idol. Then interesting, sorcery, pharmakia is the word we get, our word pharmacy or the drug culture, that whole particular scene. And I think specifically because related here to the idea of worship and idolatry, probably drugs for stimulation so they might have visions and dreams. And this was something that was known in that first century. But regardless, they're linked together in worship because this becomes an idol. Somebody who is a drug user, that is their idol. Nothing matters except getting a hold of this. The sins of false worship, the sins of sensuality, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, the sins of false worship, idolatry, and sorcery. Then the next nine, it's very interesting when you walk through the next nine, and depends on your translation of Scripture or even the Greek text that you might use. Because the next nine in the Greek text that I use, they're all plural. Some of them are not translated as such in your Bible. But in the Greek text that I use, every single word, the next nine terms that relate to personal relationships, they are all in the plural form. And really, it answers the thought for me that he writes a word, puts it in plural form, because he is saying that there are many expressions of this particular term. Take the very first one that you have there, hatred. It's in the plural form. So the idea is that there's all kind of ways that you can hate. You may not necessarily say, I hate you. But there are different forms before God. And so the Apostle Paul puts the next nine sins, categorizing them together, personal relationships. He puts them together and he says, okay, and he puts them in plural forms to tell us that we must understand that there are a lot of variations of each one of these. When you look at the word hatred, that is hostility, ill will towards another. You refuse to be civil with that person. You can have hatred in the church by not speaking to someone. If you see somebody come through the door, and you come through the door and you see that person and you stay on the outside, you have just committed this sin. It's a form of hatred, ill will, hostility. Anything that is in your heart, you will not be civil towards that person. It could happen in church. It can happen anywhere. Look at the next one, if you will. The word is contentions. This is an athletic term to describe a contest, an athletic term that would help us understand a contest, contentions. And you can see two teams coming together and kind of face to face, eyeball to eyeball, and moving against each other with all of their weight and all of their muscle and all of their strength. And that is the word that is used here. But it's interesting. It has a nuance to it. The idea is it's a rivalry, a selfish rivalry. The word is used by Paul in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 15. It said there are some people who preach, and when they preach from a platform of rivalry because there's somebody across town, in this case it's Paul, but there's somebody across town that they wish to outdo. So preachers can commit this term contention. You see, it's in the plural form because there's all kinds of ways that there can be rivalry. There can be rivalry between sisters, between brothers, between families, between ministries. All kinds of things can take place. This rivalry will happen. I'd say to us men and women that when you begin to look at these words, all of a sudden, it really begins to shine a spotlight. The next word is jealousies. This is a plural form of to be jealous. The idea is to be intolerant of somebody else's success. The idea is you wish you could have their success, and you even wish that you could have it so much. In fact, you almost despise that person when you see how they are successful in life, whether you look at their car, whether you look at their wife, whether you look at their home, whether you look at their job, whatever it might be. This is jealousies. The next term, outbursts of wrath. This is a fiery flash of anger. It is a periodic explosion. It doesn't happen all the time, but periodically, if things really begin to build up, the way you deal with it is you just explode. I'm going to give you a piece of my mind. See, that is fitting into outbursts of wrath. The next word is selfish ambition. An interesting Greek term, aretheia. It comes from the political world of the Greek world, and it's a term to jockey for power, to be a self-promoter. The idea is to canvass for a public office, and you say you are the best. Interesting. Perfect timing. It's interesting also that the Apostle Paul uses this in Philippians 2:3, where he says this, let nothing be done through aretheia. Verse 5, think of Christ's mind. Let this mindset be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. This mindset, nothing is done for the purpose of jockeying for power. Nothing is done so that I will promote myself. Nothing is done so that people might know my name, that I might get something accomplished. You see, somebody that has selfish ambition is somebody that doesn't understand sovereignty. Somebody who really grasps sovereignty, you will see the dissolving of selfish ambition. The next one, dissensions. This is taking sides in an argument without hearing that argument all the way through. It's interesting. It comes from a verb in the Greek text found in Matthew 10 where it means to separate one from another, to turn one against another. So these dissensions, you're taking sides, causing division. Heresies found right after that because this is a clique that develops when people begin to line up on certain sides. And that's what the word heresy means, that these views become ingrained and we begin to take sides on a particular issue, regardless of the rightness or the wrongness. The next word is envy. Envy is an intense word, a little bit different than jealousy. In fact, I had spent a little time with jealousies and envy, because jealousy is when you see something somebody has and it just eats you out in your insides when you see them have this. But this word envy is when you actually wish that they would lose it all and that they would be poor like you. See, it's interesting, the two sides that are covered by these words, jealousy and envy. The last word is murders, because there are many ways people can commit murder in their heart. Jesus said, if you hate, Matthew 5, if you hate, you have committed murder in your heart. Now look at what the text says at the end of these things, these 17 items. It says this, and anything like this, in other words, I've used these plural forms, especially with those 9 terms, I've laid out for you, and I just want you to know that there's a lot of different directions that you can go. And he says this, of which I told you beforehand, as I also told you in time past. And I would just say this, that Paul had continually told them when he was with them in Galatia, this is work, these are works of the flesh. These are things that should not be in your life. This is what it looks like. It reminds me of, remember when you were kids and you'd come in on Saturday and you know the next day is Sunday, those of you that went to church, and what did your mom make you do on Saturday night, whether you wanted to or not? That's right, you had to get that bath. You know, I haven't had a bath in years. I take showers. Okay. So, but, you know, it's get in there. And what does she say? You know, she makes sure you get out of the bath, you dry yourself off, and you know, have you cleaned behind your right. So you take the towel and you scrub there behind the towel. Look, and it's your dirt. It's clean now, Mom. You know, it's all clean. No, I want it clean. And then to get those long things that go in your ear and, you know, you just do that kind of thing and pull out all this stuff and brush your teeth. I mean, every single meal, brush your teeth over and over and over again. You see, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He has said, I have told you over and over and over again. Here are works of the flesh. This is your fallenness. And your fallenness, when it's on the throne, these are things that you're going to do. And there's a lot of variations to it. And then he makes this incredible statement at the end of the verse. And those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What is inheritance? Inheritance is a family matter. You have to be in the family to get the inheritance. And so what is being stated here is that if you want the inheritance of the kingdom of God, you only get it by inheritance. You must be in the family. You cannot be a counterfeit. You cannot be alongside. There are many people who get their idea of just coming into a church building, and by coming into a church building, now surely God's going to let me, you know, get into the kingdom of God. No, it is only by inheritance. You have to be part of the family. It's not a matter of how many works you do. It doesn't matter how many people in the family you know. It doesn't matter any of those kind of things. You must be in the family if you are going to get the inheritance. And I say to you, men and women, that this has been lost today. This is not understood today by the mass of people, because religion is killing more people and sending more people to hell than paganism ever thought. I'm part of this group. Surely I'm going to be there. Listen, the only way you can get there is by inheritance. You must be in the family. So the Apostle Paul is writing believers. And he says to them, let me give you 17 or 15, depending on your English translation. Let me give you all of these items. And these items have a lot of variation to them. But the Spirit of God can take it and drive it home to you. And I'm going to tell you, as I told you before, I'm going to tell you again, that if you see somebody participating in this, they are not in the family. They're just not there. They can say what I've had people say to me, but I remember when my son, my daughter, prayed a prayer when they were 5 years old. Well, they may have prayed a prayer, but it's not about prayer. It's about heart. You see, the issue is the heart. And somewhere in their life, they are going to come to the conclusion of this. These are either my beliefs or their dad's beliefs. These are either my beliefs or their mom's beliefs. These are either my beliefs or they are the church's beliefs or the Baptist beliefs or whoever they might be. You see, but if they are not their beliefs, if they are not heartfelt beliefs, then the text says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now notice, if you will, the very first word of the next verse, but. In distinction to this, the fruit of the Spirit is. Now notice something interesting. The word fruit is not plural. It is what? It is singular. In other words, I think Boyce is right. It stresses that these qualities are a unity. It's like a bunch of grapes. When you go out and you see a grapevine and you see a bunch of grapes, they're all clinging together. That is exactly what is trying to be connoted here by the Apostle Paul. That these graces or virtues or qualities, whatever you want to call them, are sourced in the Spirit. This is a genitive source. The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit that belongs to the Spirit. All of these are together. Now, some of you may have an embryonic form, some, and some more in mature form. I understand that. But all of these are to be evident in our life because it's not about us, it's about the Spirit. So if the Spirit lives within, then you can come to this text and see exactly what is being stated here. Let me say also this. The fruit of the Spirit is not the same as the gifts of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit are endowments by the Spirit for the church. He gives them to individuals as that church has particular needs. But this is for every believer. This is not like spiritual gifts. This is fruit of the Spirit, so that every single believer, if he has the Spirit living in him, there will be a source within him that is producing something that looks like God. So what are those somethings? He lists them all together. Notice the first and the last one, he covers the whole gamut. Love all the way to what? Self-control. Isn't it interesting? When you look at this particular text, what is Paul trying to do? He's not saying, now these are the only nine graces in your life, but what he's trying to do is lay out an ideal from love all the way to self-control. And when you fill in all of the gaps, whatever it might be, this is what it means to look like Christ. So look at these, love. If God is not like you, then you don't know how to love. You know how to lust. You don't know how to love. So what God has to do is God has to send his Spirit within you. He sends his Spirit within you and he starts to transform you so that the word love becomes like the Father. When you think of God's love, what do you think of? We heard it with Pastor Kirk today. Love is unmerited favor, Romans 5:8. Love is something great, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. Love is transforming, Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Love is unchangeable, Romans chapter 8, verse 35 to 39. All of this is God's love. So this unchangeable, unmerited, transforming, great virtue is in your life so that you cannot look at somebody in the church with hostility. That's the first one of the flesh. You cannot look with hostility in those personal relationships. When they walk through the door and you walk through the door, humanly, your human fallenness may say, man, I just got to go find an exit. But the Spirit says, no, you're going to look like me. You're going to look like a transformed human. And that's going to be my work. So you are going to love, and it's going to be unchangeable, it's going to be transforming, it's going to be unmerited, they don't deserve it, you didn't deserve it, but it's me working through you. The greatest of these is love, 1 Corinthians 13. The whole world is going to know that you are my disciples, John 13, because you have this incredible love one to another. It looks like God. God is not like you. You say, I can't love that person, and I say, you're absolutely right, but God can. He demonstrated on the cross. Christ comes, lives within you. As he lives within you, now your life is animated by God so that what comes out are this cluster of grapes, this cluster of virtues, this cluster of graces. And guess what? You can literally love someone who is otherwise an enemy. Love. Joy. What is joy? Joy is, here's the circumstance, but you have such an incredible handle on the sovereignty of God that the circumstance looks very bad and very difficult, and so in tears, you can sing. Joy is being able to sing when the circumstances are dark, because you have this incredible understanding of the sovereign hand of God. Whenever you don't have an understanding of the sovereign hand of God, you will never experience joy, because joy is predicated on sovereignty. God is in control, I can sing. Because there is weeping that happens in the night, but joy always comes in the morning. You see, this is joy. Living above the circumstances with a song in my heart because of the sovereign hand of God. Peace. The word peace is one term that is found in every book of the New Testament. And as you begin to look through this word, I often think, whether it's shalom in the Old Testament, irene in the New Testament, when you take this particular term, peace, found every book in the New Testament, it's a peace with God, it's a peace of God, it's a peace that causes Christians to live at peace at home, to live at peace in the church, to live at peace in the office. There's just a peacefulness about them. And it doesn't come from themselves, it comes from the Spirit who lives within. Long-suffering. The ability to put up with people even though they dislike you. Macrothumia, a long suffering. You will not cut people off. Peter went to the Lord and said, "Now, Lord, if I forgive 7 times, that's got to be great, right?" And what did Jesus say? No, 70 times 7. Now, don't get your calculator out and say, "Okay, I'm going to really count every one of these." Because 1 Corinthians 13 says that kind of love that is a biblical love does not keep an account. It bears all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things, and it believes all things. This kind of love is a love that is sourced in God. And this kind of a love is also going to bring about a long suffering. So that we are not keeping account when the other is at fault. Putting up with others even when they act spitefully. The next word is kindness. This word kindness is one of the sweetest words. It's a term of how God behaves towards you. He is kind to you. He is kind even to the unthankful, the Gospel of Luke tells us. This idea of kindness is found in so many special places by the Apostle Paul. It's a term that relates to God, chapter 2 of Romans. Don't you understand the kindness of the Lord that he's leading you to repentance? It's the kindness that is not found in human nature. Next chapter, Romans chapter 3, verse 12. In man there dwells no thing that is kind or good, your translation says. Same word. Kindness is not found in your human fallenness. Kindness is doing things without any desire for anything in return. If you get nothing in return, I think when I look at the giving, just take the giving aspect. When I was overseas in Romania, this really hit me, because these people are, when you consider Ceausescu was killed in 1989, they had absolutely nothing. And you could go for miles and miles and miles and see all kind of things Ceausescu built that were absolutely useless, spending millions and millions and millions of dollars, and see how he lived as a king while the people are starving. They were allowed one pig a year. That's it. They eat everything on the pig. I mean everything. Which was interesting for me to learn. But I would just say to you, kindness is when these people, when an offering plate was passed, there was never such a thing as, well, the government might let me take this off my taxes. And I've often wondered, I wonder what giving would be like in our churches today if we could not take it off on our taxes. You see, kindness is when we do things without any desire of return. Kindness is we would do it regardless of what was going to take place. We would give regardless if we can take it off our taxes or not, because it's the right thing to do. We are exercising God-like kindness. Next term, goodness. Goodness is a little more active than kindness. In fact, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 9 says this, the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. It just sums up all of the fruit of the Spirit by saying, hey, it's just all about goodness. It's all about righteousness. It's all about truth. This is what is acceptable to the Lord. This is goodness. Faithfulness. Faithfulness is to be trustworthy, to be reliable. Jesus is the faithful witness, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. So he's asking us to be like him. He was faithful. His words were true. His character was true. His life is true. He's going to fill out everything that he says by his actions. He will not depreciate anything. Gentleness. Gentleness is often translated the word meek. It's the idea of a disciplined spirit that always acts without revenge. It's where Christ is on a cross and he says, Father, destroy them. No. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. It's what Stephen did in Acts 7 as he's being stoned, the first martyr of the church. And he fell down saying, Father, don't lay this sin to their charge. See, that is true gentleness, a disciplined spirit that is acting without revenge. And then finally, and interestingly, he ends up with self-control. And as you look at all of these things, you say to yourself, wow, I mean, where does this come from? It comes from the Spirit. There's no such thing as a self-disciplined person who can discipline himself so much so that he is going to show God's fruit in his life by his own personal discipline. That's not going to happen. This self-discipline is really spirit discipline. It is interesting to me that when Paul was standing before Felix in Acts 24, it says as he preaches to this king and his wife Drusilla, he said he preached to them of righteousness and self-control and judgment, same word. And he became very afraid because the world does not understand this particular term, how the Spirit controls our appetites. The Spirit keeps us from watching what we would otherwise watch, from hearing what we would otherwise hear, from doing what we would otherwise do, from saying what we would otherwise say. It is the bridle of the Spirit on our human fallenness that will not allow us to go astray. We can't run wild because the Spirit is holding us back like a horse. You see, that's what is stated here. And then notice what it says here at the very end of the text. Against these, there is no such thing. There is no law anywhere that would be contrary to these things. And you can even expand it. There is no man anywhere who is exercising these spirit virtues who will have the law put him away. It's almost a rhetorical statement that saying this, listen, men and women, don't go back to the law, verse 18. Don't go back to legalism. Also, don't go over here to libertarianism. Don't go other places because the Spirit, who is the source of these things, living within, in fact, it is so powerful that you don't even need to sign a contract for your house payment because you're going to make your house payment every month, regardless of what happens. The IRS doesn't even need to check up on you because you're going to make sure that all of your taxes are paid. Your neighbor doesn't have to worry about anything that's in his lawn that he leaves out there because he knows that you'll never come over and see he's in his house and the doors are locked and there's something out there you'd really like to have. The U.S. government never has to worry about the pens that are in the little containers because they know that on your desk when they come back the next day, if that pen's not there, it's because somebody else has taken it, not because you have taken it. You see, brothers and sisters, it is the kind of life that is totally contrary to humanness. That's the point. That is the point. It is a life that is contrary to humanness, and you cannot, with your self-effort, ever get to this life. It has to be a work of the Spirit. Which brings me to these final couple of things, and I have to close with this. My time is up. I've got 2 minutes. Okay, here it is. Number one. Let me just say this. One. There really is a difference between believers and pagans. Biblically, when James Dobson got on the air a few years ago and said he did an incredible study on Christians in the church and pagans in the workplace and came up with a realization that the divorce rate is identical between the two groups, that probably was one of the most revealing statements about American Christianity that I've heard recently. When you give your word, do you keep it? You see, there is a difference biblically between the world and the pagans and the Christians. And I think that what Satan has done is he has caused the Christians and the world to come together in such a way so it's no longer distinguishable, So to be a part of any group, to be a part of anything that's religious, surely God is going to accept me. So that being true, there really is a difference. Let me say to you again, God is not like you. God is not like me. So if I'm going to portray these attributes in my life in verse 22 and 23, it will not be because Daniel Davies somehow came to this place of an existential moment and said, I'm going to do this. I mean, if you ever read the autobiography of Benjamin Franklin, you better, okay? Please read it. But in there, he would keep a list of the qualities he wanted in his life, and he would have a for day, even down to hours, and he's going to check off. I live virtuously. I did this and I did that. I didn't speak evil. Just read it in his autobiography of Ben Franklin. We're not talking about that because there are many gaps and misses. We're talking about the Spirit of God empowering us, as in verse 16, walking by means of the Spirit. Walking through the empowerment of the Spirit so that what comes out of my life is love, not hatred. What comes out of my life is joy, even when the circumstance seems so bad, because I have a handle on the sovereignty of God. And I would say this, the last part of verse 16, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If the Spirit is empowering your life and you are exercising the love and the joy and the peace and the long-suffering and the kindness and the goodness and the faithfulness and the gentleness and the self-control, when that's taking place in your life, you will not be dominated by the flesh. You will not be dominated by the flesh. I mean, men and women, I could even tell you of conversations this week on the telephone where people say, well, I can do this. And I say, well, that's contrary to the word. Yeah, but what about this? Wait. Come back to the text. What does the Bible say? And it is not my rationalization of the scripture. It is coming back to the text, and the text is saying this. You do these 17 things, you'll not inherit the kingdom of God. You do these 9 things, it's not because of you, it's because of the Spirit who was living in you, and you're submissive to Him, and there's a relationship going on, and you're empowered by Him. So your life looks absolutely different from the world, which is going to lead us to next Sunday morning, the final word in this, which is the word change. Because when these things are happening in your life, then your life is absolutely transformed. And the world looks at us. I'll never forget sitting in Bible class, my first year of Bible college as a junior, switched schools. I'm sitting in my first Bible class, and the professor gets up and says this. I don't know when in the Bible class he said it. It wasn't the first day. But he made this statement. I've written it down and over again in my mind. He said this, most Christians live such subnormal lives that when people see a normal Christian, they think he's what? He's abnormal. Most Christians live such subnormal lives that when they see a normal Christian, they count him to be abnormal. So what do we need? We need God to reign in our hearts supreme. Let's stand together. Meredith, would you come? And I'd like us to sing a song that will be greatly challenging to us. Oh, great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war, because it is a war. It's a conflict. You have loved and purchase me. Lord, this is where I want to be. Make me yours forevermore. I can't think of a song that is more fitting for us to conclude our time together in a public arena like this than to sing about the greatness of our God and our need for Him. So let's sing this together. All 3 verses from our